Well, turn with me, if you will, to that passage we read from Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, and we break into the passage with our continued consideration, looking on from verse 9 onwards, and I hope today to complete this chapter, so that the next time I come in the Lord's will, we'll be able to push on into chapter 5. I appreciate it's been quite a long break since we've looked at the book of Nehemiah. We've already seen much in the previous four chapters: the person of Nehemiah, the character of him, the challenges he faced, both personally, but also the challenge he faced in trying to seek about a restoration of the Jewish people as a nation, the challenge faced by trying to restore the city of Jerusalem, both politically but also spiritually, after some 70 years of exile. There were enemies aplenty, as we have already read in our reading today. And yet they managed, and indeed they flourished in this situation because of the Lord's blessing that was over and above them. Now, I don't wish to give a lengthy summary of verses 1 to 8 of the chapter, but just to give us a running start for the rest of the chapter, as we've said before, in ancient times, walls and fortifications meant a lot to the pride of a city. In times of trouble and warfare, you would have taken your family, your animals, your precious possessions that you could carry, and you would have fled to the nearest city. There, behind the ramparts, the towers, with their armed guards, you would have been safe from most attackers. This was the age before siege weapons that could break down a wall. Either you had to starve the defenders out with much difficulty, or you had to try and force your way into the castle at great cost to you. Siege affairs were brutal affairs in this day and age. The defenders could hold out for some years if the city was well provided for, and the armies of a nation that would come against them, they had to endure the siege as much. And obviously in that time, the nation could bring up other forces to try and break sieges as well. So for a city to be without its walls was a national disgrace. It would have been the height of shame to the Israelites that the walls of Jerusalem, this great city, their city that held their most important site of worship, the temple, had no functioning walls. That there were piles of rubbish everywhere. That all the wooden structures that went with the wall were burned and they were still covered in ash and unusable. I was reminded when thinking about and planning for this sermon, your mind's taken back to Jericho. That if you understand that the walls mean so much politically, if you revisit Jericho, where the Lord brought the walls tumbling down, it creates such a picture in your mind that the Lord is not only judging the people of Jericho, but there is this sense as well that he was bringing a shame on them. A punishment, something that would last for so long. You start to understand the importance of the picture of having walls and fortifications round a city. But Nehemiah's first task after rallying the people was to rebuild the walls. That's what we were saying and exploring in the last study. But it had a positive morale effect on the people. They could see that the city was beginning to reassert itself. Its shame was over. Now was the time again to become God's people once more in the area. This is also a key of the work of spiritual restoration. The work has to start somewhere. When everything's said and done, and as human beings, we're very good at sitting around and discussing things, talking about things, planning things. But there has to be a point at which you actually say, we need to start, we need to get going. And that's often the hardest bit about spiritual work. We don't agree with those brothers and sisters who, however well-meaning, say, well, you have to let go and you have to let God do these things. No. That's not how God works. That's not how grace is applied to us in the biblical understanding. There is a part for us to play. If you are made redundant from work, for example, you can't just sit back and let the Lord provide something for you. No. You make use of all the means that we have. You go to the job centre, you go and ask for work where there is, you seek out places, and then it's the Lord who opens and closes the right doors for us and who leads us through. It may be all we can do in the work of spiritual restoration or in our own lives is a very small thing, but with God, the size is not important. If we do all that we can, then His grace can make up the deficit. We're reminded of this in the New Testament with the widow's mite. You remember how Christ was in the temple and men and women with their great wealth, with their great show of wealth, were making their donations. And yet almost at the very end of the day, if you get this idea of this poor widow who comes in and she throws in 2 coins. And the 2 coins were the smallest in the currency of the day. And yet Christ says that this widow has given more than everybody else. Because when she had so little, she was willing to give everything she had to the work of the Lord. It's not the size of the effort that counts with the Lord. It's the making the effort, doing it and believing that the Lord is able to use even these small things to incredible ends. If we held a gospel service, and that is right, but we never told anyone or we never tried to bring people along to the services, then it's very unlikely the Lord would be, that anyone would be saved. Now we do have to say the Lord is not governed by these things. It may be the Lord will bring one or two people in spite of our lack of effort. But if we are seeking the Lord's blessing, if we are trying to get people to come along to hear the message of the gospel, to speak to those around us, then the Lord will open opportunities. If perhaps we've allowed sin to flourish in our lives, then it's no good saying, oh well, the Lord will remove these things, but we do nothing ourselves to root out the sins in our own lives, then nothing will change. And then we see that the enemy realizes too late that the Israelites are intent upon this. And the final picture we have of them in our last section was them hurrying to the wall and almost baying outside of it, because in their frustration there was nothing they could do. The walls were starting to be built, the guards had been placed, so they realized that any attack upon the city would be foolish. But they still resolved to make trouble for God's people. There will always be opposition to the work of the local church. We see this throughout history. We see this in the Bible. There are constant attacks. And yet what has the Lord promised us? That the gates of hell will never succeed. That there will always be a Christian witness within a land or within the world while this age will continue. But this is a reminder that Satan is the ultimate skeptic. You remember how in Job, there's almost this conversation between Satan and God, and Satan says, does Job not trust you because you've given him all this? Now, if you take away all his possessions, what will Job do? He will obviously reject you. He will turn his back on you because he only loves you because of what he can get out of you. So what happens? The Lord allows Satan to remove everything that Job has. And what's Job's verdict? Naked have I come from my mother's womb, and naked I return. But I still love the Lord for what he has done for me. His faith is unshakable. So Satan goes one step further. You see how he cannot accept that someone would actually love the Lord and everything that he does for us. He goes one step further and says, okay, you've taken away all his possessions, now take away his health. See if that will do anything. Again, the Lord allows him to do it. Notice how it's the Lord always allowing. The Lord allows everything in our lives, but the Lord allows his health to be removed, and still he does not reject the Lord. Now, as you go on in Job, you see how under the weight of all these things, there are cracks that appear. And he says things that are not right. But the Lord in his mercy corrects that. But you see how even throughout all the difficulties, he does not put his faith completely to one side. But Satan is the ultimate skeptic. He always was and he always will. He will never truly believe that a Christian who is saved actually loves the Lord and is actually happy to trust the Lord in all the affairs of life. So there will always be difficulties for Christians, both as individuals and as local believers. And then you see Nehemiah's response to all of this in verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. When the Metropolitan Tabernacle was at its full height under the pastorship of Spurgeon, there was something like over 40 benevolent groups and missions run by the members, and each group had to have eldership oversight. If you're really interested, there was a book that was released recently of the life of Spurgeon, and it detailed every single mission that the church was doing at the time when the book is set. And I kid you not, it's a long page. It's a very long page of all the different missions the church was running. And whenever there were visitors, especially from the US, they expected that outside of service times, the church would have been closed up. It would have been empty. There would have been no one there. But to their surprise, they always found that it was humming with activity, that there were always groups either gathering, getting ready to go out, or there were other groups that were coming back after having done something in the local community. Now, you may not be surprised to think Spurgeon was often asked, what was the secret of this success? And he would often take people to see what he called the engine room of the church. It was the prayer meeting. Groups of believers in prayer, asking the Lord for help and blessing. And everything the church did was constantly bathed in prayer. This is a very small sentence. We prayed to our God. But never underestimate how important prayer is to the believer. And this is what I'd like to consider for a moment. Prayer is a vital act by a believer, and it can only be done by a believer. Now, you may dispute this point with me, and I did put it in very carefully. God is free to choose to answer the prayer of an unbeliever if it encourages them to seek after him. It may be that when you are an unbeliever, God will answer a prayer, because then it might encourage you to seek after him. But the full power of prayer can only be discovered, can only be proved and known by a believer. Prayer is a direct line of communication to God's throne of grace. You may be thinking here this morning, my life circumstances are so difficult. I have so many trials and difficulties to contend with. Or maybe, as I often do, you see the state of so many churches today and you're overwhelmed because you think, what can I as one person do? Or maybe you look at terrible events that are happening in the world and you think, how can these things be solved? Even presidents and prime ministers fail to fix so much that is wrong with the world today. But what if I was to say to you, brother or sister, that you have something that is much more powerful? That if you actually gave me a telephone and it had a number, the only number in it was maybe a prime minister or a president, I'd actually put that to one side, because in prayer you have something that is much more powerful. You have a direct line of contact with God Almighty. That is what prayer truly is. So if you have difficulties and hardships, what's the first thing we do? What's the first thing Nehemiah did in the midst of all these troubles? You pray. You bring it before the Lord for his attention. Now, maybe you think that's a small thing this morning, but prayer actually involves the whole of the Godhead, the whole of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are engaged when you pray. The Holy Spirit stirs our heart to pray. Never think that the impulses come from us alone. It's the Holy Spirit who does the work drawing us to pray. He is the one who moves the heart in calamity to cry out to the Lord. Or maybe you have a wonderful thought or something like that of the Lord, or a wonderful realization of what the Lord has done for you. That's the Holy Spirit making you aware of it. But then what do? Your heart cries out in prayer. You thank the Lord, or you ask for help in times of calamity. It's Him that gives us the words to say. So that so often, when all your troubles are pressing against you, and you think, how can I pray for all these things? And yet when you start to pray, you find the words almost follow themselves out. They're almost working themselves out into what the Lord would have you to pray. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who lays things on our hearts to pray for. So that when you're reminded constantly, that unbelieving family member who does not trust the Lord, the friend, the future event that gives me so much grief, the trial that I'm in at the moment, the sin which keeps coming back, the brother or sister in hardship, and I move to pray for them. It's all the Lord acting on our hearts, showing us those things He would have us to pray for. It's all the Lord's doing. Even reminding us, you haven't prayed today, or you haven't remembered those things for a long time, or you said you would pray for those things and you haven't yet. It's all the Spirit's influences on our lives. And then, of course, it's Christ who makes our prayers correct. If it wasn't enough that the Holy Spirit gives us the words, then how about Christ adding His power, His righteousness, His grace to make them worthy to be heard? As our High Priest, He is constantly on duty for each and every plea of His people. He presents each and every one of them before the throne, and He adds His power in such a way that our prayers are almost unrecognizable. Not because they've been completely rewritten. Never think that your prayer is completely rewritten so that it doesn't appear the same. But because He adds so much to it. He makes intercessions in our behalf when we forget to pray or when we have no idea how to pray. It's Him who helps us along. And if you like, each prayer, with each prayer, He shows His hands and His side, the wounds that were made at Calvary, because those are our credentials, why we can pray. The reason why a believer can bring everything to prayer before the Lord is because that account of sin has been dealt with, because we are converted, because we do believe that there is a God who is ruling, who reigns supreme, who listens to every one of His believers. Think about that for a moment. That God hears every prayer of every person that ever lives at this point in time. So all the millions of brothers and sisters who are praying at this point exactly, from the youngest believer, whether that be an old person or a young person, because children can often easily pray the believers than people who have been in the faith for so many years, all the way up to the longest believer that ever lives in this world currently. The oldest believer is heard just as much as the youngest believer. And God hears every prayer at every moment. Only God can do this. How many of us can hold a conversation with another person and be fully focused on what they are saying? If you're very good, you might be able to manage two conversations. But even so, things will slip through the cracks. But because God is so great and has so much power, He can listen to every prayer of every child that is offered, every one of His children. Whenever we pray, be it in our heart, be it out loud, be it a short prayer, be it a long prayer, God hears each and every one of them. So never be tempted to think that, oh, my prayer isn't answered right now, therefore the Lord hasn't heard it. It may be that the Lord is drawing us out to something else. It may be that His timing isn't correct, but the Lord will always answer every one of our prayers. And then finally, as I've sort of been touching on in the last few moments, God the Father, who sits on the throne and oversees everything, who hears every prayer, and it's like this way He signs off on each slip. When the timing is right, when the event is to be done, when the prayer is to be answered, the Lord signs off on it and the grace goes forwards. It's everything that He provides for us. So the question we ask is this. If God is so willing to hear our prayers, do we really have an excuse not to pray for everything? Everything can and should be brought before the Lord. The biggest events of life all the way down to the smallest, the biggest events, which church to serve at, where to work and live, who to marry, how to conduct our big affairs of life, all these decisions that must be made, brought before the Lord, even all the way down to the smallest and almost the most insignificant things, because God takes an interest in it all. Here's one for you. What if I told you about praying for a dog? I can already see the surprise in faces in front of me. You might think I've finally lost the plot, that I've been out in the sun for too long and now I'm talking about dogs. But a minister, and this is an older illustration, a minister was having a real problem in his personal life. His neighbour had a dog who kept barking and the poor man couldn't sleep or focus. It almost seemed every time he went to sleep, all he could hear was this dog barking outside. Every time he went into the study to read a book or to prepare for the Lord's Day services, his focus was completely gone because all he could hear was this dog barking. And this went on from some time, so that the poor man was right to the end of his nerves, and eventually he went to see a friend of his to explain the problem. The friend, all he had to say was this: have you prayed about it? Almost the first question after this minister had explained. And the minister was taken aback. Pray for a dog? But the night after, arriving at the conclusion that he was to bring everything before the Lord in prayer, he prayed about the dog. Some time went past, and all of a sudden, the minister realized he hadn't heard the dog for a while. So he asked another neighbor about it, and the response was, oh, that man found cheaper rent somewhere else. He left. He took the dog with him. You see how even the smallest things in life, everything can be brought before the Lord in prayer. It seems crazy. People in front of me are smiling about it. But this is the reality. We are talking to a God who is sovereign in all the affairs of life, who is able to bring anything and everything to bear for his children. So if you have a problem or a difficulty or trial, we bring it before the Lord, because unlike so many people in our lives, so many government ministers or any person in power of authority, God can actually fix these problems for us. He can actually help us in times of great difficulty, and he delights to do it. When you become a believer, when you put yourself, if you like, under the care of the Lord, our duty is to bring all of our cares and concerns to the Lord so that he can help us in our times of difficulties. If you had a human friend who every time you went to them fixed every problem that you ever brought before them, and that's a fantastical situation because that can never be, You would always be in contact with them. You'd have them on speed dial on your phone so that whenever a problem came, you could call them straight away to ask for help. How much more so with God, who is better than any human friend we can have access to. Human friends are fantastic. Times of fellowship between brothers and sisters is a wonderful blessing of the Lord. But how much more so fellowship with God? It's especially important in times of great testing, as in Nehemiah's circumstances, to come back to our text. If some problem affects us as a local church, the way to view Nehemiah in the Old Testament, the city of Jerusalem, is almost to view it as a church for us spiritually, as a group of believers. We know that it was a mixed multitude, that there were believers and unbelievers mixed together, but it stands as a picture, as a type for a New Testament church. This is how we apply Nehemiah to our lives. So the pattern him here of some great difficulty coming to him, the enemies he had round about, and he goes to pray. He encourages the people to all pray for these circumstances. We do exactly the same thing. We pray in private, but when we come together as God's people for the weekly prayer meeting, we pray for all the trials and difficulties facing the local church that we are aware of. But there's also a practical thing here as well. They not only prayed for the Lord and his help, they set a watch as well. When we pray, we have a duty to do anything we can. We don't just pray and sit back. I've had the experience in my life where we have known a believer who is in great difficulty and great hardship. And yet, when brothers and sisters were told about these circumstances, all they would say was that they were praying for the person. Now, there were many practical things that could have been done to help with the situation. But all it was, oh, we're praying for you, we're thinking about you. But there was no actual active help for that person, and it caused so much heartache and difficulties. But these things go hand in hand with each other. When you pray, you also make use of means. As I gave the example earlier, if you're made redundant through no fault of your own, you have to find new work. You pray about it, but then you do everything you can. If one of us was to fall ill, it would be foolish to pray about it, but not to take the medicine that you were offered, or seek help, or seek treatment. You pray that the Lord keeps you safe, keeps your house safe when you're not there. But we all go around and turn off the electronics that are risky. We all lock the doors before we leave. You ask for safety when you travel. But you also wear your seatbelt and you drive in a way that is suitable, I hope. You see how we have the duty to do both things. We pray for everything, but we also do what we can. Nehemiah would have been unwise not to set up defences, to take reasonable steps to defend the land. The Israelite kingdom of old was not to have a huge standing army. They weren't to rely on manpower alone. But they did call up men in times of need, and they did have a standing army. And then we have in the following verses, and Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them, and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, for all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. The task, humanly speaking, was so big that the resolve of the workers fails. Reform is a difficult work. When we have times of lapses, a whole host of sin can infect our lives, so that the work of returning to the Lord is much harder because there is so much that needs to be set right in our lives. Any gardener will tell you that if you allow the weeds to flourish, they're so much harder to dig out afterwards. You have to do so much extra work to get the garden back where it was before you can do anything else. The building site was so obscured that the enemies thought they could get up close and harass the workers to slow them down, even to stop the building work. But the Lord had organized help from an unlikely source. Scattered Jews that were living in the lands of the enemies passed information to Nehemiah to counter these threats. These were days when you could not hide things. If countries moved their forces, everybody knew about it. So when Sanballat and his allies moved their armies, the Jews in the land heard about it and they warned Nehemiah. They're heading this way, they're heading that way. Don't go over there because that's where they're gathering their troops. This way Nehemiah could make his plans. But you realize how the Lord is able to use even small things, even seemingly amazing things, for the good of his people. The enemies realized, what did they do? What did we read in the passage? They turned around and they went home because they realized they couldn't succeed against the Lord. Now let's bring this to our day and age. What if I was to tell you that God in his word and through his leading will foil any plot against you? We are creatures subject to circumstances. We're prone to worry about the future. When we cannot see the way ahead, we panic. When we see disaster and difficulty looming on the horizon, we get nervous, we get weak at the knees, and our faith starts to tremble, and our spirit starts to fail. The Lord knows how flighty some of his sheep especially are. So for the most part, and this is a mercy of the Lord, the future is a mystery to so many of us. If you could see every single thing that would happen in your life, and if you could see it before the Lord had built up your faith, had strengthened your resolve, had proved himself time and time again, then you would panic. When you consider, especially through history, what some believers went through in their course of the life, the great reformers and the difficulties they faced, those who went out to far-flung lands as missionaries to bring the gospel to unknown places. If they saw every single challenge they would go through beforehand, would they have been so confident in going, or would they have had the strength to go? So the first thing we say is the Lord in his mercy, he keeps so much hidden from us because we don't need to know. He takes care of so much of what happens in our lives. Why do we need to worry about every single thing? But the Lord on high overlooks everything. As sovereign creator, he is aware of every single thing that goes on in this world. Every single plan that is hatched against you. Every single movement of difficulty that might come against you. He knows about it. He can't be surprised. He can't be outmaneuvered. He can't be outthought. Remember, in Zechariah 2:8, how it says, "For he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye." And what it's talking about there is saying, every believer is the apple of the eye to the Lord, his most precious possession. If you have something that is the apple of your eye, it's an old-fashioned phrase, but we all understand it. It is something that is precious to us. What is precious to the Lord? His people. And those who seek harm to the Lord's people, the warning here is you're touching the apple of the eye of the Lord. There's a warning here. If you come against the Lord's people, the Lord will be for his people. So if we have put our faith and trust in God, then you have him as your security, your help in times of difficulty. Whatever you have need of, you only have to call for the Lord and he comes to help. Like a parent, when they're in a different room, they hear their child cry out. Their first instinct is to go and see what's the matter, what's wrong, what happened. The same way with the Lord. He is our guardian. He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He issues us warnings all the time. There's trouble here, there's difficulty here. You're not praying as you should. You're not living as you should. You're not holding yourself to the standard that you once did. All these things are warnings from a kind and gracious God who wishes nothing but the best for us. The greatest friend that we have is not someone who is there when the times are good. Your greatest friend is the one who's there when things are difficult. Where they are the ones who lovingly and kindly give you a warning and say, this isn't what you should be doing, this isn't like you. And they mean it in heartfelt care and concern. What about the friend who sticks closer than a brother or a sister? A friend who will be there throughout every difficulty that we will face. But God also deals with so many of these problems before we're even aware of them. Ignorance is bliss. As I said, imagine if you knew everything that we would go through, the difficulties and the hardships. But God can almost, as it were, steer so much out of the way. The same way, I don't know if any of you have ever walked along with a small child, but as you walk along with the child, you look ahead and you see, oh, there's a hole in the ground over there, we'll stick away from that. Oh, there's lots of thistles over there, we'll stick away from that, because you know what the child's going to do. Oh, there's someone walking down the path at the same time. We move to one side. That's how the Lord leads us along, holding us almost by the hand, directing us round every difficulty and hardship, so that if you trust the Lord, if you are applying his grace to your life daily, there is no reason why we should fall, why we should stumble. Oh, that could be the ideal and the reality for every single believer. And this is how Nehemiah sums it all up. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them, Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Great and terrible. Another way that you could say is, he is the God who is awesome. The problem is that when people say awesome today, you don't think of something who is amazing, who is high above us, who is fantastically above all of us. Awesome gets used so easily and so lightly that in actual fact the better way, the older way of describing here is better. The great and the terrible God. Not terrible as in horrific or something like that, but who is so above and beyond everything that even his foes cower away as soon as he is nearby. And then as we come to a close, there is that final image for the rest of the chapter. The sword and the trowel. I'm sure everyone will smile when I say it that way because of the thoughts that it brings to mind. The well-known title of the magazine, The Sword and Trowel. The Israelites with their weapons ready in their one hand, and they go on building the walls and the houses of Jerusalem with the other. Nehemiah arranges them in their families in groups so that they can encourage one another, but there's also a sense of, this is what I'm fighting for, my friends and my family. And as I've said, Nehemiah and the Israelites here are a picture for us of New Testament churches. This is a picture of local church life. The Lord arranges all believers alive into small church groups. We're encouraged, we help, we care for one another. But we also see how our lives here are to be conducted. We never let our guard down while we're in this world. We never grow complacent or slapdash, because in that moment we leave ourselves open to be attacked. Or in some worse ways, perhaps we continue on in that state for many years. If you're completely oblivious to hardship and difficulties in the Christian life, if you wander on, then you will fall into a trap. But it could be such a long time that the Lord leaves you in that state before you respond to him. But as we go around our lives, every moment of every day, we are building the King's business. We are labouring for him in service, in holiness, in righteous, in right living. And we are always to be armed and ready for those who would seek us harm. Let's sing our final hymn this morning, which is hymn